And we're just grateful to be here and to be with you and to have a time like this where we can gather around and look at the Word of God. Christopher mentioned that the material is available on, it's my own website, revelationandcreation.com. Revelation like the book of the Bible and creation like creation. So Revelation and Creation, we want to go through the entire Bible. This is my own project, something that I hope and pray will become a resource center. Particularly my goal is to leave behind for my children and grandchildren, but certainly obviously more than that. And so always looking for good material. You can find the meeting work here if you click on material on the homepage and then go down to Gospel Meeting, and you will see Crescent Park's meeting there with the different topics and the different chart formats that you would like, either a complete or a partial set, if you would like. And eventually, we will seek to place those audio files there. Tonight, we're going to continue on looking at false grace. And we're going to be looking at the so-called gospel doctrine distinction. One preacher, Al Maxey, has made it very firm in his teaching that there is definitely a distinction between the gospel of Jesus Christ and doctrine. I have heard, even growing up and cutting my teeth on preaching, really, in the early years, preachers would come in, and one in particular made the statement that it doesn't matter, really, what doctrine we all believe. Look how much we have in common. And this man was preaching for 10 years. That, of course, didn't sit right with me, because the things that I have in common with you, though I don't know you or haven't known you, I feel like I'm coming to another extension of family here by the welcoming you've given me, but it's our doctrine that we share that creates the common bond. It's the doctrine that we have in Christ. And so this gospel doctrine distinction, you know, previously in this series we looked at other false grace, Nicolaism, we've looked at Universalism, Catholicism, Calvinism, and last night we looked at continual cleansing, which is Neo-Calvinism for once saved, always saved, basically. It's just taking the once saved, always saved position, dusting it off, maybe carving a new little face to it, and resubmitting it to the people to believe. Well, when we look at the gospel doctrine division, I believe it's also a neo-Calvinistic, a new Calvinistic idea that has sprung out of Calvin's influence among those who would like to say they have allegiance to Christ. And that is essentially, as we see on the screen, what it boils down to is the gospel is all important, but doctrine is really not. And so, as long as we agree on what is defined as a core gospel, we can have variation of opinions on baptism, whether or not it's for the remission of sin, the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, or perhaps even the elements of the Lord's Supper, instrumental music, non-instrumental music, institutional, none of that matters. As long as we agree on the core gospel, and of course, that is that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again. That's how it's defined. And so it's a unity and diversity doctrine. We can all have unity in all of our diversity. That's like saying, I have a circular square. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It's contradictory. And so what we have here is this definition of the gospel doctrine distinction here, and the gospel itself is this burial, resurrection of Christ. But it's pretty much like faith alone, really. I mean, it's just another child of Calvinism, and where they say you're saved by faith alone, we essentially, or some in the church would say, who hold this these particular ideas, would say we're just saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Only you just need to believe that and affirm that. And of course, there'll be variations depending on who you're talking to. But the result of all of this is a toleration for false doctrine. It's a toleration for fellowship with those who disagree. It's a broadening the sphere of fellowship to those who hold contrary doctrines. And it results in a watered-down version, a sugar-coated stick version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're gonna look at this. But Nehemiah's, hey, what's up with that? You know, this guy is a Filipino preacher. He's a native there. And I caution any church that supports him to support him, because he's a false teacher. I've had extensive dealings with this individual in many exchanges. He is dishonest. He is in error. And he is satisfied with that error. And so he wrote, "As I observe from our exchanges, that you are more concerned on MDR rather than DBR. Remember that the power of God for salvation is the DBR." And I wasn't privy to what DBR meant. And so I'm like, what are you talking about? DBR? I understand MDR because of the controversy that has surrounded marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But what are you talking about DBR? Is that like a fancy DVR? You know, what is it? And he said, "Hey, dummy, basically, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we need to circulate around. That's what we need to center on." But this is a definition that is too narrow for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what false teachers do in this particular vein is that they restrict the gospel to a very narrow sense so that they can broaden fellowship in a very wide sense. And that's the elasticity here that's at play. Now, let me just ask you this question. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the problems with many preachers is that they simply do not read their Bibles. They read a lot about the Bible. And they may even write a lot about the Bible, but they don't actually read the Bible. I mean, sit down in private time, undisturbed time, and read. And notice verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is a passage that men like Nehemiah would run to and say, "Look, see, have you not read? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ." But like I mentioned last night, the places where false teachers run to as supportive texts are usually found within the text or remotely close within the context, a bombshell to their own position. And so this leads me to ask this question. What were the Corinthians denying? Think about this question here for a moment. What is their denial in chapter 15? Is it, number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Did they deny that Jesus rose from the dead? Or is it the future bodily resurrection of the Christian? How would you answer that? I'll tell you how I answer it. No, I'm going to tell you how the Bible answers that question. That they were not denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were, in fact, denying a specific type of doctrine that said the Christian himself cannot rise from the dead. Denying the Christians' bodily resurrection was the point of controversy here. And Paul, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you a reason why, Paul is beginning his answer indirectly by establishing something that they themselves have accepted. And that is, they have accepted that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, we know that they responded to Paul's preaching. If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, we see the historical conversion of the Corinthians, the very letter that this is. The church begins here in Acts chapter 18. And we read of the response in verse 8 of Acts 18. And it says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household." And then it goes on to define what that means. The balance of verse 8. "Many of the Corinthians, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized." These Corinthians heard what Paul taught. They believed what Paul taught. And they were therefore baptized because of the teachings that the apostle taught. Now, my question is this. Why were these Corinthians baptized? Why did they respond in hearing and believing and then baptism? Well, the why is verse 4 of Acts chapter 18. It reads there that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and notice, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Why were they baptized? Because they were persuaded. Note that word. They were persuaded. They connected the dots, and they wanted to obey. Now my next question is, what were they persuaded about? Well, all you have to do is look at what Paul's custom was and what he taught. So here's a quick example. Just go back to chapter 17, because chapter 17 precedes chapter 18, and so chapter 18 takes for granted that we know what chapter 17 is talking about. And notice chapter 17, when Paul came to Thessalonica and was in the synagogue of the Jews. Notice verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom," please underscore that word custom. What is his custom? Paul, as his custom. There's a pattern, there's a manner here in which he does. "As his custom was, went into them," this is Thessalonica, just like we read in chapter 18, he's going in their synagogues. "He went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures." What did he do when he reasoned from the scriptures? There's three things that are brought out in the next verse. "Explaining and demonstrating," number one, "that the Christ had to suffer." That's what his custom was. He's not talking about who the Christ is yet first. He's establishing that Messiah, the Old Testament one that was to come, wasn't a political king, but rather a suffering king, that he had to suffer. Number two, we see how far the suffering would go and rise again from the dead. That's his custom, is to teach that Messiah must suffer and Messiah must rise again from the dead. That is, he must be put to death. He would show this from the scriptures. And number three, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So what Paul did in his powerful preaching is that he would establish from the scriptures who Messiah is, the nature of Messiah, that he was a suffering king. Suffering king. And then he would show that he was going to die. And then he would connect the dots. Look at Jesus of Nazareth and what he's done. The facts cannot be denied. This is what went on. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He suffered. He's the king. He's the one that rose from the dead. And he persuaded people with his reasoning from the scriptures. That's what he did in Corinth. These Corinthians embraced Jesus as Christ, Jesus as the suffering Christ, Jesus as the Christ who died and rose again. They did not argue with, they did not debate the legitimacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in verse 1, which you received and in which you stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. You received it, you welcomed it, and you stand in it. So Paul, he's got his sights on a doctrine. But he is leading into the doctrine by establishing what they have previously accepted. And that leads us to make some observations. They had heard and received the news of Jesus' death. I declared to you the gospel. You received the gospel. You stand in it. And I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. God gave it to me. I gave it to you. That was a dispensation. That was a revelation. And you accepted it. But let's walk a little further. The rejection of the Christian's resurrection, while the resurrection of Christ was held by all, the rejection of the Christian's resurrection was held by some. And that's in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached, see, he's leveling now. He begins to level against the problem in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now watch it. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That can't be so. We began in this gospel establishing the fact that Jesus the King, the Christ, the Messiah, suffered and died and rose again. How can there be even any person there denying the resurrection? Because you received that then. You received it. And so it was not directly rejecting Jesus' resurrection, it was rejecting whether or not you're going to raise from the dead. And so in denying the resurrection, one actually denies the resurrection of Christ. When one denies the doctrine, is there a resurrection or not, if you deny there is a resurrection, period, you are denying Jesus Christ also. He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God had, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Again, he's leveling the argument, the dead do not rise. They do rise because Jesus rose. And he's the first fruits of that resurrection. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Later on in this chapter, in verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And you know what? This statement is made within the context of not a moral degeneracy that was being advocated. It is made within the context against a doctrinal view that there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. Now, it's plain to see, and it pulls weight. We can aptly apply that to moral corruption, but it's used here within the context of the resurrection, both prior and after, and within. It's all about there is a resurrection from the dead. And it's based on the fact that Jesus himself did. And so it is written in connection with a doctrinal perversion and not a moral one. And so it definitely does matter what you and I believe, does it not? Now let's look at verse 3 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I've got one verse 3 on that. It's supposed to be 15 verse 3. That's the text that we're studying tonight. In 15 verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. That's not what it says. We don't add or take away from the Scripture, do we? Now, the core gospel says that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. That's all you got to believe. But when you go to 1 Corinthians 15, what's highlighted here? On the screen. He died for our what? Sins. Our sins. In preaching the death of Christ, or the D in the DBR, we are required as gospel preachers to charge man a sinner. Jesus died for a reason. It wasn't that he could come down to earth and, I really wonder what death is like, so I'll make a whole lot of people really mad so they kill me. That's not what went on. There was a purpose, a calculated purpose, for the death of Jesus Christ. And it was for our sins. For my sins and for your sins. And that's true today. It's for your sins. There is a reason why he died. The blood that flowed from Calvary, the blood that stained that literal cross that he was on, you can, with your eye of faith, you can see the blood drip from his hands into the dirt below. You can see it running down to his elbows and dripping down. You can see it coming down from his feet. You can see and feel in your eye of faith the agony and the inability to breathe as he suspended between heaven and earth on that cross. And you can see the state of blasphemy that is surrounding him, the mocking and the wagging of their heads and the being absorbed with casting lots for his garments. You see the darkness there. And it portrays man as a sinner, a violator of God's holy divine law. It charges man as a violator of the way of God. So in denying the resurrection of Christ, the same thing is true as well. If you deny the death of Christ, you're denying that man is a sinner. If you affirm the death of Christ, you must affirm that there is sin. And likewise with the resurrection. Notice again, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. It goes back to that problem of sin introduced in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus is the answer to that problem. The tree which Adam foolishly and rebelliously ate from would eventually become a tree in which the last Adam, the second Adam, would die on for our sins. When you segregate sin from gospel, you just create a mega perversion. And it's something that God himself will not tolerate. It is something that God himself will not say, oh, well, that's okay. I mean, think about it. If you died for somebody, if you were tortured for someone, and they ignored the reason why you were tortured, how's that going to make them feel? Brethren, we stack sin upon sin upon sin when we buy into this so-called core gospel. Now, preaching must call people out of sin. Those who do not preach against sin are in fact not preaching the gospel. The gospel therefore requires that we do call men out of sin. We had a beautiful song tonight, Soldiers of Christ Arise. I enjoyed the singing all week so far, but if you would turn your Bibles let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about that warfare. It says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And we see the nature of the battle that's at hand here, brethren and friends. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. They're not devised by man's wisdom or his strategy or his technology. These things are within the power of God himself. They're mighty in God. For what, Paul? For pulling down strongholds. What are these strongholds? What are these? Are these literal castles that people build and have soldiers and archers on? Of course not. He continues to define casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Please mark it down in your Bible that the battle is within the mind, is to capture the argument and destroy it which is opposed to God. And please write this down in your mind as well. That when someone teaches false doctrine, that it is something that stands or seeks to exalt, notice verse 5, itself against something. And the thing that false doctrine is exalting itself against is the knowledge of God. False doctrine, brethren, is in of itself a form of man's arrogance. It really is. When you create a doctrine that is against the knowledge of God, you are elevating yourself above God. That's why when we preach, I want to stand behind the cross. I actually heard one preacher from Florida said, no, it's okay for me to stand in front of the cross. No, it's not. It's the wisdom of God that needs to pull and draw people. And so what we're doing in this meeting is we're looking at Bible, we're analyzing Scripture, and we're letting Scripture do the teaching. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And notice the end of verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Does that sound like he believes in a core gospel that is only the death, burial, and resurrection, and you can do whatever else you want to do after that? No, he says you eliminate those arguments. You tie them up, you cast them down, you destroy them, so that men will obey. And it's false doctrine so often that keeps people from obeying sin. But we must call down sin, and a part of what sin is false doctrine. It can be moral conduct as well, or immoral conduct. We must preach on the consequences of sin. And of course, the consequence that really matters is involved in the eternal consequence. There can be physical consequences from your sin now that may not be taken away. But as long as the eternal consequence is, you can have a hope in God. And Jesus Christ and His blood is shed so that you can have that hope in God, so that you can have it, so that you can move forward, move on. And you may still suffer in this life. Let that suffering become its own sermon, why sin is terrible, and draw all the nearer to God. We must show man how he can escape that eternal burden, that he doesn't wind himself up in hell. As preachers, we must do that. Nehemiah said that I was charging him for teaching another gospel, and he said, you quoted Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, relating it to MDR. And I put these quotes up here to show you the slickness of the way false teachers are. I have nothing personally against Nehemiah's Heyehe. I'm sure he's a great father. He may even be a great grandfather at this time. Nothing against him personally. He's probably a good citizen. I have no concern about any of that. It's the doctrine that he has taught. And he says, can you prove it by the context that MDR was what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9? If you cannot prove it by context, then you are likewise guilty of twisting the Scriptures. Is that the way we approach it? When Paul says another gospel, if it doesn't specifically have within it a specific type of sin, that means it doesn't apply to that sin. No, that's not how we look at that. Later on in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, he lists a whole lot of sins. And then he says, and the like. Because there's a whole lot of cousins and distant relatives to these sins that are works of the flesh. So as we look at this Galatians chapter 1, let me ask another question. What was the controversy addressed in Galatians? Was it rejecting DBR? Let me throw it back on his shoulders. Was there a rejection of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the book of Galatians? Yet there is clearly another gospel that people are believing. Is it that they were saying, we don't believe in his death, we don't believe in his burial, or we don't believe in his resurrection? They weren't saying that at all either. Yet clearly in Galatians, there were those promoting a what? Another gospel. Without touching death, burial, and resurrection, they were promoting another gospel. And that doctrine revolved around circumcision. Notice Galatians chapter 5. This is a great sample of what the book is addressing here, because some were teaching that circumcision is still a part of the gospel today. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Notice the effect of now teaching you must be circumcised to be saved, that the effect of that in verse 4 is you are now estranged from Christ. That you have now fallen, and that's our subject for this week, from grace. In simply teaching, there is a circumcision. It's not unity and diversity. Well, if this person wants to believe circumcision can be in the gospel, that's okay. And if this person doesn't want to believe it, well, that's okay too. And we can hold hands and walk together down to church. That's not here. Paul draws the line very clearly. You are estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And so when he writes in chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel," he is addressing the way these people are reverting back to tenets of the law of Moses as articles by which must be done to be saved. When you start putting qualifications on what must be done to be saved, and you can't find those in apostolic doctrine, you have now taught a new gospel, another gospel. And so that's the point. Preaching circumcision is preaching another gospel. How can that be if doctrine isn't even a cousin to what gospel is? Doctrine is related to the gospel. It's a component, a necessary component of the gospel. Just like a mousetrap, and the hammer is a necessary part for that hammer, for that mousetrap to work. Well, in this case, you must have. It is irreducibly complex. You cannot go below this. You must have these qualities. You can't take them away. And if you do add to them, you create something entirely different. Therefore, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ requires that we preach against sin. And so, yes, I'm going to preach against the no-believer's resurrection, NBR. The no-believer's resurrection. I'm going to preach in the no-unbeliever's resurrection, the NUR. Because John chapter 5, 28 through 29 teaches that all will rise. Unbeliever or not, the good and the bad, there's going to be a resurrection. You're going to rise again and you're going to give an account for what you've done. I'm going to preach against MDR, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know, as you think about Matthew 19:9, as you think about that, what constitutes fornication here? He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That's a part of fornication, isn't it? You divorce your wife, you marry another, you commit fornication. Now, there's an exception clause. The general rule, though, is if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit fornication. The exception clause is if your wife was unfaithful, if she committed fornication, then yes, you can put her away for adultery and marry another, and you are no longer, you are not considered a fornicator. But what did Paul teach in Galatians chapter 5, 19? The works of the flesh. And what does he mention there? Adultery, fornication. And as you keep going down through Galatians chapter 5, what does he talk on how we're supposed to live? Not the works of the flesh, but the works of the Spirit. Self-control, perseverance, and all these things, love and faith, these things come in to play as we work out our salvation, as we are obedient to Christ. You cannot have a gospel that ignores fornication. It's tied into the book of Galatians as an essential part that needs to be excluded in our lives for us to be fit in the gospel of Christ. I'm going to preach against MVR, murder, violence, and rebellion, Romans chapter 1, 29 through 30. I'm going to preach against PSR, profanity, slander, and reviling, because the scripture tells me to do that. If you're preaching on sin, people need to know that using profanity is bad. It's not becoming of a Christian. It's evil. It's wicked. Let your conduct be pure. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. I need to call people out of that. I'm going to preach against DDR, drinking, drugs, and revelry. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to preach against GCR. Gambling, covetousness, and robbery. Because that's going to send you to hell. There's so many forms of gambling. It really begins, though, in the heart with covetousness, doesn't it? And we need to preach on those things. I'm going to preach against IIR, immodesty, immorality, and rank conduct, because that is sin. It needs to be defined. The gospel defines what these things are. And we show up the mirror, like we talked about, on Sunday morning, and the man looks in the mirror and he says, "Wow, am I DDR? Am I GCR? Am I committing this or am I committing that?" And he says, "Wow, I need to remove it." Or he says, like that man there, he walks away, "I don't care about it." But we still need to preach on it. In fact, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, we have the New King James on the screen. For fornicators, oops, we're not supposed to have that word in there, according to Nehemiah's Heyehey, because he says divorce isn't an issue in the Philippines. Well, I'll grant you that it may not be in the sense like we have it over here, but brethren, wherever there is man, divorce is an issue. It may be called something else, and it may not have certain ways in which people go about doing it. In one place, it may be just simply go, send her away. In another place, it may have lawyers and papers. But if you send your woman away and you marry another, that's fornication. And so fornicators, also those who are engaging in sexual conduct previous to marriage, outside of marriage, for sodomites, yes, homosexuals, for kidnappers, that falls in there as well, for liars. Remember, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. Perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, notice here, contrary to what? Sound doctrine. Wait, notice it again. According to the what? The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Why is murder wrong? Because it's contrary to sound doctrine, which is according to the gospel, right? Why is fornication wrong? Because it's contrary to sound doctrine, which is according to the blessed gospel. Why is lying wrong? Because it's contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel. And so there is a, not disconnect, but a deep connect between doctrine and gospel, because doctrine is according to the gospel. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, surely if I can see that, anybody can see that. Why is it that people don't see it? Because there can be relationships that would have to be severed. There can be friendships that would be mortified. There might be conduct that I'd have to stop engaging in. And so it's easier for many to deny the everlasting word of God that will judge them in the last day than it is to give up the foolish things that they're doing. If we will just learn to trust God, we will learn. It is blessed
to keep His commandments. We become happy and free. But if we continue to have these, and I call them poisonous relationships, you know, the gospel teaches a withdrawal from some people. And if we continue to have fellowship with poison, that's going to infect us. There has to be a holy quality of people of God today. And so we talk about fornication. John the forerunner taught against it. Jesus taught against it. The apostles taught against it. And you know what? We will teach against it too, if we're faithful, because we will follow that example of the apostle Paul. As he did, so we will, because as Christ did, so he did. Why did they preach against it? Because it's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the blessed gospel. Because those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. People say, oh, you're going to scare people away when you preach against fornication. The youth are going to become offended because they might be engaging in it. The others that are married are going to become offended because they may be divorced and remarried, brethren. I have wept. My heart has just been broken time and time again when I see this lovely woman and this handsome man coming to me and learning the gospel, and then when we talk about their desire to want to be married, and we're studying the scriptures, and we come across, and I make it a point to come across the teachings on divorce and remarriage, and one of them says, uh-oh, I was put away when I was 19 years old for committing fornication against my husband. And I have to say, you have no lawful right to marry this person. And I've seen the tears swell up in their eyes and fall down. And it is, that's some of the stuff I hate the most. It breaks your heart, because you hate breaking hearts. John did not enjoy telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. But we must follow in those steps, because lying to them is not going to let them enter into the kingdom if they are practicing sin. Some say, oh, you're so negative. I beg your pardon. If someone can show me how to avoid a temperature that I don't want to endure, in a place that I don't want to go, in a darkness that I don't want to experience, if someone can show me there's something in my life that needs to be purged so that I can escape hell, they are not negative. They are positive. Let us not become judges of the law. Let's become servants. Why do few preach against it today? Because they do not love the truth, and because they do not love the souls of those who are in error. It'd be so easy to be a Joel Osteen and stand before people and just talk about the love of God and talk about the financial things and do this and do that. That's not going to help anyone. It's not going to solve the hurt that sin does. It's not going to save their soul from hell. And so the gospel requires that we first learn to turn from sin. Do you not know that the unrighteous, as he told these Corinthians, he mentions the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, but he mentions it here as well, when he's preaching gospel here as well, when he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's our goal, that's our quest, is to be in God's grace, to be in his kingdom. That's where grace is, it's in his kingdom, in the kingdom of the Son of his love, where we can be accepted in the Beloved. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's the line that God says cannot happen. You can't enter in if you're practicing these things. And he says, you once practiced those things. You did those things. You're involved in unrighteousness. And brethren, we all were. If you're visiting here tonight, friend, I was. We were involved in sin. And you are too. It may not be the specific sins that are mentioned here. Oh, there's a host of other ones. Maybe it's a combination of many. But we were involved in sin. And he says, but you were washed. Notice the washing. That's baptism. You were washed. He refers back to their baptism in Acts 18, verse 8. You were washed. And what happens in baptism? You were sanctified, set apart, and you were justified. Now when God looks at you, he sees justified. He sees just as if I have no sin. That's what he sees, justified. He has the ability to do that. Some people will take statements out of context, though, and they'll say, well, in Jeremiah 31, 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, he remembers those sins no more. Actually, if you do your search on the scripture, he remembers them no more in judgment, as long as we stay aloof from those sins. It's not that God can't ever bring that up. He brings those sins up to Jerusalem over and over again. And so that can happen. And Paul here is bringing these sins up to them. Though they were washed, Paul and they remember what they once were. Not to push their head in the dirt, but to make them know from which they've come so that they won't return. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there are differing designations with the same thing. We do this when it comes to the church. We refer to the church as a body. We can read in the scripture that it's called a body. There's one body. We can read in Ephesians 2 that there it's referred to the temple. We can read in Colossians chapter 1:13 that it's a kingdom. We can read that it's a field in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We can read that it's a vineyard. We can read that it's a bride in Ephesians chapter 5. All of these are descriptive terms of the church. The same thing is true with the body of truth. It can be labeled as the gospel. It can be referred to as the faith. It is sometimes referred to as the truth. Remember when we started James chapter 1 this Sunday? He talks about the word of truth. Uses those things interchangeably. Perfect law of liberty can also go in here, into that. As the doctrine, it's sometimes referred to, the doctrine of Christ or the apostles' doctrine. It's referred to as the ministry of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. It's referred to as the ministry of righteousness in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. But that's talking about the new covenant, I think, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. It's all different names, different designations. But it's the same thing. Let's not make superficial divisions so that we can have wrong relationships and fellowship. I appreciate this quote from the late Cecil Willis back when he wrote in 1992, "No sharp gospel doctrine differentiation is found in the New Testament. The gospel is to be preached to both saints and sinners," and he gives the verses. "The doctrine is to be preached to both saints and sinners," he gives the verses. "In the New Testament, things which are in some places called gospel are in other places called doctrine, and that which matures the Christian is called the gospel and doctrine." They're used interchangeably. They're not different, but they're complementary. So I ask you this evening, if you have not received the grace of God, will you receive the gospel tonight by your choice to obey him in baptism? We know that he died for our sins. Do you have sin in your life? If you died right now tonight on the way home, where would you go? Honestly, let's not play Russian roulette with eternity. Let's be sober. Let's be serious. Are we really saved? If you have sin in your life, what have you done about it? If you've never obeyed God in baptism, then you have a problem here. If you're of the age of accountability, and that comes at different stages, I understand that. But there is in baptism a promise of forgiveness of sins. Just as those Corinthians obeyed, so we can obey. Will you repent and confess tonight? Will you join your Lord's death in the baptismal grave as Romans chapter 6 verse 3 teaches? And we read in Romans chapter 5 verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," that's how we are prior to baptism, enemies, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son," that's his crucifixion. So at this one point in time, we were enemies. yet another point in time we become reconciled. When does that happen? When does that happen? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Baptized into his death. Will you hold fast to the gospel? Maybe you've been baptized, but are you holding fast? That's what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 says. Holding fast, that's moving on. Don't give up. You know, so many times people give up just too shy. They're so close. We've sung about the last mile of the way. We need to make it the last mile of the way. We need to get there. Many times we're at the last mile of the way. We don't know we are, but we are. And we quit. And we fall. When it looks impossible, pray and move forward. If you've committed sin, pray to God and get forgiveness of that sin. If we can pray for you tonight, please come as together we stand and as we sing.